How did Whitfield employ Matthew Henry's commentary? What a remarkable man Whitfield must have been to accomplish so much in his life, for he regularly preached in the open air before spellbound crowds of 10,000 to even 30,000. He continued this for 40 to 60 hours per week, as often as 7 times a day, 7 days a week, for most of his working life. This work ethic will surely prompt a question from any busy pastor. How did Whitfield ever find time to prepare his sermons? His acclaim, zeal for the ministry, and constant travels consumed his time. It becomes evident how even one gifted like Whitfield, would have little time for sermon preparation. David Trump gives 4 reasons why Whitfield needed less time for preparation. First was Whitfield's natural oratorical ability. His giftedness of drama, love for the stage, and natural rhetorical acumen no doubt equipped him for his calling. Secondly was the opportunity afforded him by his itinerary to repeat sermons many times. Third, he made numerous Atlantic crossings where he could compile a collection of sermons which would then be used and reused as he traveled throughout America and Britain and Scotland. But possibly the most important factor would have been a purchase in the year of his conversion, 1735, of a complete set of Matthew Henry's commentary. Stephen Lawson also finds this early influence of Henry's commentary on Whitfield interesting. Lawson observes, after being soundly converted, Whitfield was gripped with an all-consuming desire to know more about Christ and to know him intimately. In humble submission, he began reading the Bible on his knees, devouring Matthew Henry's exposition of the Old and New Testament. This saturation with biblical truth immediately grounded and profoundly shaped his preaching. Lawson continues, Whitfield would gaze back and forth from the English Bible to the Greek New Testament to Matthew Henry's commentary, seeking to discern and digest Scripture's divine truth. For Crump, these observations raise several questions concerning Whitfield's use of Henry. First, how heavily did Whitfield depend upon Henry? Secondly, were his sermons merely mirror images of Henry's printed expositions? Thirdly, should we see Matthew Henry, this is very interesting here, should we see Matthew Henry, the last of the old Puritan line, who died the same year that Whitfield was born, as the real source of the evangelical message being so popularized by the great preacher? Fourthly, and to what extent did Whitfield's dependence upon Henry change over the years with his own development, growth, and maturity? This short inquiry will discuss question 2 posed by Crump. Were his sermons merely mirror images of Henry's printed expositions? Or otherwise stated, did Whitfield copy Henry's commentaries to a level of plagiarism? There are 3 people who can best shed light on Whitfield's use of Henry's commentary. They are Arnold Dallimore, David Crump, and George Whitfield himself. Let's consider, if you will, Arnold Dallimore and what he says about Whitfield's use of Henry. The best biographical study of Whitfield is Arnold Dallimore's George Whitfield, The Life and Times of the Great Evangelist of the 18th Century. This observes Michael A.G. Haken. According to Dallimore, Whitfield in the pulpit was but a reflection of Whitfield in the study. The hours on his knees with the Bible, the Greek New Testament, and some rich Puritan volume spread out before him were his preparation for the pressing and powerful ministry. So fully had he drank of the wells of biblical exposition in Matthew Henry that much of his public utterance was little more than the thought of the great commentator, thought that had been become assimilated in his mind and soul and poured forth spontaneously both as he prepared and as he preached. Dallimore strongly implies Whitfield plagiarized Henry. Dallimore also relates how Whitfield came under Henry's sway not long after closing with Christ and declaring for the ministry. He writes how, quote, during the months that followed his conversion, Whitfield practiced a strict self-discipline, rising early He filled his days with intense study of the Bible, aided by the Greek New Testament and Matthew Henry's commentary, and as probably few men have ever known this great expositor as well as he did. In addition to his intense study of the Holy Scriptures, in his early sermons, Whitfield also makes reference to or cites from several other authors of earlier centuries, from Greek philosophers and Roman writers, the Church Fathers, the Reformers, the Puritans, and authors of his own day. Dallimore cites an incident concerning Henry's impact on Whitfield. George and Elizabeth's son had taken ill. It was the year 1744. They were too poor to find lodgings in London. He agreed with his wife that they should remove to a cottage in Wales. On the trip, God furnished them a nurse to attend their sick and weakly child. Their plans called for them to break up the journey midway. They would stay for some time with Whitfield's brother Richard, who was the proprietor at the Bell Inn. George would continue to preach as he had had opportunity. When possible, he would return to them at the inn. He was told that the child had become sick. The physician had been called, and that despite the physician's best efforts, the child died. Whitfield takes up his fatherly lament in a personal letter. "I immediately called on all to join me in prayer, in which I blessed the Father of mercies for giving me a son, continuing it to me so long and taking it from me so soon. All joining in desiring that I would decline preaching till the child was buried. But I remember a saying of good Mr. Matthew Henry, that weeping must not hinder sowing. And therefore I preached twice the next day, and also the day following, on the evening of which, just as I was closing my sermon, the bell struck out for the funeral." Dallimore recounts a second instance of Henry's influence. Whitfield possessed a dream to start a college for the training of young ministers in Georgia. The evangelist had withdrawn his application for a college charter he had submitted earlier in England. He hoped to make application to the governor and council of Georgia, similarly as the College of New Jersey had done, and we all know who that is. The application included that Whitfield called a draft, a document which was virtually a proposed constitution for the college, which he had written himself. Through a series of providential events, he had also acquired a fairly substantial financial base of support for the institution. There was at least 5,000 acres of land set aside for the project. He hoped it would be developed as a plantation, the income of which would serve as support for the institution. Instead, included in the Constitution was Whitfield's list of rules, which were to be followed in the day-to-day spiritual disciplines of the college. These should be observed by the ministers in training and orphans alike. Several are worth noting. Number one, morning prayer to begin constantly, every day at 5:30. Evening prayer every night. On Sunday, besides a short prayer with a psalm or a hymn early in the morning, full prayers and a sermon at 10. Next, all orphans and students to learn and repeat the 39 articles of faith. And we've heard a lot about those in these days. Next, the homilies to be read publicly every year by the students in rotation. Next, the following divinity books to be read: the commentaries on Matthew Henry, Doddridge, Guy's, Burkett, and Clark, Wilson's Dictionary, Owens, Bunyan's work. Now, we had to have one Baptist in there somewhere. These observations imply a strong admiration for Henry. Observe, first, there was a strict schedule of tasks to be followed. Secondly, there were to be read the great theological works that had shaped the younger Whitfield. Also consider the commentaries of Matthew Henry are listed first in the list of books to be read and studied. It might also be of interest that Henry was the only one in the series whose full name was used. Is this coincidental? Probably not. Not from Dallimore's biographic perspective. A third evidence that Dalimore rehearses is by way of the use of a personal observation of the Reverend Cornelius Winter. Winter served Whitfield for parts of 2 years in England and then accompanied him on his final trip to America. He observed Whitfield's practice firsthand before he would preach each Sabbath, quoting Winter here. Usually for an hour or two before he entered the pulpit, he claimed retirement. And on a Sabbath morning, more particularly, he was accustomed to have Clark's Bible, Matthew Henry's commentary, and Cruden's concordance within his reach. His frame of mind at that time was more than ordinarily devotional. I say more than ordinarily because, though there was a vast vein of pleasantry usually in him, the intervals of conversation evidently appeared to be filled up with private ejaculation connected with praise, personal praise. It becomes apparent that Dalimore's accounts that early in Whitfield's ministry, during his ministry, and towards the end of his ministry, Whitfield drank deeply from Henry's well. Dalimore sets forth three occasions which could easily lead the cursory reader to a conclusion that Whitfield did indeed plagiarize Henry. And to be fair to his assessment, we might draw the same conclusion had we researched for a biography. No doubt there are many other instances in Whitfield's life that would lead to the same conclusion. But is there more here than might meet the eye of the casual observer or even the serious biographer? David Crump's use of Whitfield's use of Henry. David Crump's study, the preaching of George Whitfield and his use of Matthew Henry's commentary, serves to partially unravel this Gordian knot for us. He considers Whitfield the preacher or the orator rather than Dalimore's broader view of his biographical life, work in Life and Times. Of primary importance is Crump's assertion that there are serious issues with Whitfield's printed sermons. Now, I've got to make an apology here. The rest of the paper will be presented on what David Crump had at his time, and this was back in the late 80s or early 90s, before Dr. Gaddis came out with the edited sermons of Whitfield. So I'll read it with that apology. First, Whitfield's authentic sermon manuscripts were about 63. Or this total, 17 were published without his knowledge or consent, and 46 were done before he was 25 years old. The rest are done from his later years, Crump asserts. We have no complete examples of what his extemporaneous sermons were like in his middle years when the Great Awakening was raging and he was at the height of his physical and mental capacities. The majority of what is left to us was either done when he was a young preacher or an older man nearly exhausted from years of hard labor. A case in point. There were unauthorized versions and copies of Whitfield's sermons disseminated during his lifetime. He records in a 1740 journal entry, "I have met two volumes of sermons published in London, supposed to have been delivered by me, though I have never preached on the text." Secondly, Whitfield's own personality poses. Now, what we're looking at now is David Crump's estimation of Whitfield's use of Henry. Secondly, Whitfield's own personality poses a difficulty in evaluating his preaching by means of the printed page. It is impossible to critique or analyze one of the greatest orators and dramatists ever known in Great Britain and America from manuscript evidence alone. Crump belabors this point. With a booming voice which could carry for great distances and unaffected dramatics which lit up his delivery like sparks from a fire, the differences between Whitfield's written and spoken work must have been substantial. There's a third problem involved in tracing Whitfield's use of Henry. Whitfield's sermons cannot necessarily be trusted as verbatim examples of what he actually preached because the parallel passages may have been obscured by bad copying. Moreover, the individual sermon manuscript may stand in any one of several relationships to the sermons that he actually delivered, and Crump cites four of these. First, in his early years, Whitfield wrote out all of his sermons, all in full, read the text verbatim from the pulpit. Secondly, As he began field preaching, Whitfield continued to write out his sermons beforehand, but rather than read them, he simply used them as an aid to a more extemporaneous delivery style. Thirdly, Whitfield would often deliver a sermon extemporaneously and then write out a full text afterward. Finally, there's a vast category of sermons for which Whitfield never wrote a note. These thorny manuscript dynamics must be considered if there is to be any accurate analysis of Whitfield's employment of Henry, especially to support any innuendo of plagiarism. Crump chose to analyze 9 of Whitfield's sermons, dating from 1736 to 1763. He compared Whitfield's homiletical outlines side by side with Henry's exegetical commentary outlines. There's no doubt Whitfield depended on Henry. Sometimes the amount of overlapping material is striking. But one of the most difficult problems facing a study of this is that how do you actually define this word dependence and prove it? What objective standard can be employed for such an analysis? For Henry was not the only author or commentator that Whitfield ever read. He was particularly fond of other Puritan literature. Consequently, it may not always be possible to discern when an apparent parallel between Henry and Whitfield is the result of Henry's influence. Crump also uncovered 5 literary connections which entail a certain degree of subjectivity, and we don't have time to go into all those. If you want to read those, please get the article by Crump on the preaching of George Whitfield, this article that I'm used as my base. He discusses in detail how these literary connections are too subjective to aid in any objective conclusion that would suggest plagiarism. At best, the analysis has to be done on a case-by-case basis when the two men's outlines are compared side-by-side and in detail. One may judge that a parallel development of thought reflects Henry's contribution to Whitfield's thinking, according to Crump. But on the other hand, it may not always be possible to discern when an apparent parallel between Henry and Whitfield is the result of Whitfield's study of Henry, or is the influence of some other Puritan divine. Whitfield was particularly fond of Puritan literature, which tends to express a rather uniform line of thought. These 5 subjective connections of Crump's are one key that could shed more light on Dalimore's suggestion. Crump further argues apparent parallels have not been deemed to require Whitfield's dependence upon Henry when they are so commonplace as to the popular property of the church's vocabulary of that day. There is no doubt Whitfield drank deeply from Henry's springs in preparing his messages. His work was quite an improvement over Henry's commentaries, however, where one can often become lost in a number of subpoints and minor divisions that unfold throughout his discourses. If you ever read Matthew Henry, you know what he's talking about. For Whitfield was not as concerned with subtleties of biblical exegesis as he was a straightforward explanation of the passage which could be followed by his audience and lend itself to a clear-cut application of the gospel. The reason that application took precedent over exegesis was for the sake of Whitfield's evangelistic calling. He related to a friend early in his career, "I am more and more convinced that evangelizing is my proper business." Whitfield used Henry and applied his expositions of the scripture for the ministry of evangelism, but it was not done for a wrongful appropriation. When Crump compared particular outlines side by side, there is no doubt that Henry's commentary played a significant role in shaping Whitfield's understanding of biblical passages. He observes how Whitfield employed Henry occasionally with direct quotes. He has incorporated some point of Henry's outline. He frequently borrowed concepts, proof text, or illustrations in order to fill out his thinking. To a greater or lesser degree extent, Henry's influence is always present. One can sense that Henry has played a foundational role in molding Whitfield's approach. Whitfield's approach was completely different than Henry's. Because of their exegetical and applicational differences, is the insinuation of plagiarism valid? Crump rebuts the charge strongly. Whitfield was no slavish plagiarizer of Henry. he declares. Even though Whitfield used Henry as a springboard for understanding, he did not slavishly follow him at every point. He freely incorporates Henry's ideas with his own in no particular order, easily elaborating and modifying points to suit his purpose and understanding. His calling and focus is in the cause of evangelism, is what suited him well, or an application of the biblical text to the hearer, to the hearts of the hearers. Further, given the different set of goals which motivated these two men in their handling of Scripture, Whitfield would have been constrained to use Henry creatively or not to use him at all. Whitfield was an evangelist, but Henry, the expository parson, brought a scriptural homily every week to the same people. His commentary was originally a continuous series of discourses delivered as an actual Sunday sermon in keeping with the directions for the public reading of the Holy Scripture and the directory for the public worship as defined by the Westminster Assembly. His style, gifts, and calling fitted him to bring a logical, exegetical, expository address to parishioners who were accustomed to receiving them. But plagiarizing outlines would not work for the evangelist when he preached in the fields at Kingswood, Kennington, and Moorfields. He required latitude to plead with them to search themselves, examine their condition before God, go home, diligently pray that God would apply His saving grace to their lives, and then continue in this condition until they knew within themselves that they had been made new by the Holy Spirit. Crump contends Henry's in-depth, practical, and biblical exposition served as the educational backdrop for almost every one of Whitfield's sermons. The evangelist did employ Henry, but he had a completely different perspective in mind for Henry's exegetical work. This paper has sought to argue Dallimore believed, even if only by strong suggestion, that Whitfield plagiarized Henry. However, Crump demonstrates well that Whitfield employed Henry, but not for the purpose of plagiarism. His findings call for a much deeper consideration, prompting more analysis. Whitfield should be allowed to speak for himself from a few sermonic gleanings. It is not meant to be an analysis, but more of a straightforward demonstration of Henry's influence on Whitfield. There were eight Whitfield sermons employed from... I employed eight Whitfield sermons from the Christian Classic Ethereal Library. Listen to at these eight instances, and then I'll offer a couple of observations. First, Whitfield's sermon from Genesis 3:15 entitled, "The Seed of the Woman and the Seed of the Serpent." He says, "And Eve, when Cain was born, said, 'I have gotten a man from the Lord.'" Or, as Mr. Henry observes, it may be rendered, "I have gotten a man, the Lord, the promised Messiah." Secondly, Whitfield's sermon from Genesis 5:24 entitled, "Walking with God." Whitfield speaks of the dying Matthew Henry's remarks in calling him "that pious Mr. Henry." Third, Whitfield's sermon from Isaiah 54:5 entitled, "Christ the Believer's Husband." He quotes Henry to reinforce a point of his address. So then, to use the words of that pious Mr. Henry. Fifth, Whitfield's sermon on Daniel 9:24 entitled, "The Righteousness of Christ and Everlasting Righteousness." Whitfield calls on one of Henry's assertions to prove his own point, declaring, "Mr. Henry observes." Fifth, Whitfield's sermon from Matthew 4:1-11 entitled, "The Temptation of Christ." Here he refers to Henry twice in his sermon, once declaring, "Mr. Henry, my favorite commentator." Sixth, Whitfield's sermon from Mark 10:52 entitled, "Blind Bartimaeus." Here Whitfield refers to Mr. Henry as "that holy, judicious, and practical expositor of Holy Writ." Seventh, Whitfield's sermon from Luke 9:26-36 entitled, "Christ's Transformation." He again employs Henry twice in a short space. Whitfield credits Mr. Henry with accuracy concerning a point of Christ's transfiguration because this seems to be the right interpretation. Eighth, Whitfield's sermon from Luke 18:14 entitled, "The Pharisee and the Publican." Here Whitfield points out Henry as an example of true prayer. One may pray seemingly well like Henry, but not have the least grain of true grace in his heart. There's an intrinsic link between the thinking process of George Whitefield and Matthew Henry, but it seems a bit unfair to insinuate his usage rises to the level of plagiarism. Several general observations might serve to assuage the sharpness of the charge. Note that these are observations only and not conclusions. Hopefully, any new extant documents read Professor Gaddis. David Crump's investigation and this short survey might prompt others to do more critical, literary, and rhetorical analysis of Whitefield's use of Henry. Observations. First, plagiarism, the then and the now dynamic. Would the use of someone else's work in the days of Whitefield and Henry without formal citation, such as today, rise to the level of plagiarism? Probably not. And I talked to Jerome Mahaffey and Dr. Haken, and they said that there's a qualitative and a quantitative difference between plagiarism then and what plagiarism is now. If you miss one footnote or one citation now, the press are going to be on you trying to get your job and say you're a plagiarist. Arnold Dallimore writes, observation two. Arnold Dallimore writes from the perspective of a biographer, not that of a literary or rhetorical critic. This in no way discounts the abilities of his craftsmanship as a historian. He has left us this wonderful portrait of Whitefield, but to insinuate that Whitefield plagiarized Henry seems somewhat afield of his expertise. Observation three. David Crump dislodges Dallimore's implication. He enumerates four problems involved in Whitefield's use of Henry. These, he argues, are objective data that the manuscripts left to us may stand in one of several of different relationships of Whitefield. So where has a parallel between Whitefield and Henry been accurately recorded? How can we know? More manuscript work is left to be done indeed. Did Whitefield use Henry? Yes, but it didn't rise to the level of what we would call plagiarism today. He just filled his mind with the work that Henry had already done, and then he made it his own to use in the ministry of evangelism.